Open, please, to the book of Esther. Esther, chapter 2. If you're looking for a way to handle the Old Testament, you might remember that the first 17 books have to do with history. And then there are 5 books that have to do with poetry. And then there are 17 books that have to do with prophecy. Makes it an easy way to remember. 17 history, 17 prophecy, bookmarks on each side of 5 books of poetry. Esther is the 17th. It's the last in the row of historic books of the Old Testament. In chapter 2, we pick up the story. The king, Xerxes, is the name by which he is best known in history. Xerxes has fired the queen. Now he looks for a new queen. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Now in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree was heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Verse 15. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing. But what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Xerxes, that's the Greek name for him, into his royal palace. In the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of Xerxes' reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Now when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not yet revealed her kindred and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai, as when she was brought up by him. In those days, when Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. If you like mystery, if you enjoy drama, if you appreciate good literature, it's all right here. This has to be one of the finest pieces of literature in the world. I was an English major in college, so I'm not speaking just into the air. I know that's an oxymoron, a hillbilly who's an English major. I understand that. I understand that. But you will not find clearer and more poignant literature anywhere that can surpass the literature of the book of Esther. And the story that it contains is just incredible. You come to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. You have reached a time in the program of God where a series of experiences overtake the people of God. And those experiences center away from the land of Israel, away from the city of Jerusalem, away from the temple there on Mount Moriah. It is a fascinating little book. Its setting is over in Shushan, or Susa, which was the capital of the Persian Empire. The features of the book are very fascinating. The name God does not appear in the little book. Temple worship, even sin is not named sin in the little book. There's an absence of moral commentary. It would fit in any newspaper today, because the author gives us description of events without bothering to color in all the background or make any personal editorial comment. This has troubled some Bible scholars, because it has seemed to them that this book does not weigh heavy enough to put in the canon alongside of such books as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Genesis, Exodus. Because in these other books, you have the intervention of God expected, stated. Those books, unlike Esther, those books force you to meet God. Esther does not do that. Now, the first time you read through the little book, you can easily get caught up in the delightful details. The effervescent quality of Esther is very clear. The dogged faith of Mordecai stands boldly in front of you. The utter sensuality of King Xerxes and the fickleness of his character, the capriciousness of his nature, is there for you to see. And you can hardly read any sentence in this little book about Haman without hissing in your own heart. He is an evil man. And that's clearly portrayed as he's depicted in the book. So the first time you read through the book of Esther, it's kind of a delightful experience, and you end up thinking, why is it here? Oh, I know, you'll say. The book is here because it gives us an explanation for why my Jewish neighbors practice a certain feast, the Feast of Purim. Our neighbors just did that recently. And you can go to the book of Esther and find out, why do the Jewish people celebrate this feast every year? But when you read the book the second time, the third time, the fourth time, there's a certain vacuum in the book that draws your focus deeper. And it's not long until you're sitting there stroking your chin and saying, wow. There really is an unseen hand orchestrating all the events upon this earth. There really is a plan, a planner, and he is in control. And that's the theme of the little book. There are no miracles here, But there is a great deal of providence. Providence, meaning to see things ahead of time and then take appropriate action before the events occur. In this little book, perhaps more than any book in your Bible, the sovereignty of God is celebrated. A sovereignty so unchallengeable, a sovereignty so magnificent, a sovereignty of God that is so immeasurable that every person gets to do their own thing, make their own choices, and God, through those human choices, still accomplishes his will. It is incredible. Nowhere in this book does God make Haman behave. Nowhere in this book does God intercept Esther from the cascading events that catch her up and sweep her into conditions and situations that, at best, were troubling. For a while, it seems that God's dead and Mordecai's good deed goes unnoticed, unrewarded. And in the book, you see God, the master timer. And while there's no divine intervention in the sense of lightning and thunder and miracle, you cannot miss the fact that God factors all of these people and their decisions, funnels them into and through his grid, and in the moment of his timing, brings praise to his name. It's a wonderful book. Incredible book. Let's take a few moments this morning and get acquainted with the key actors, especially the first three. In chapter 1, we're introduced and it is explained to us what a capricious and vile ruler this man Xerxes was. Now, in the book of Esther, remember, the people of God here, the Jewish people, are not living in the land of Israel. 50 years before Xerxes became king, monarch of all the Persian Empire, 50 years before that, God had said through Zerubbabel and through King Cyrus, all my Jewish people need to go home. That's what he said. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 1. The king made a decree that all those Jewish people who'd been torn away from their homeland, whether by the Assyrians in 722 BC, or later by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, all of those Jewish people who'd been torn away from their land and carried out among the Gentiles throughout the world, all of you are urged, pagan king wrote this, all of you are urged to go back home to Israel. Of the millions out there in Gentile lands, 50,000 went back. That's all. So the people here that are the subtitle of our book, those people are living over there, out there among the Gentiles, and their lives are dramatically impacted by the decisions of those Gentile people among whom they live. Xerxes is known in history. As a matter of fact, God in his providence has provided a very special contemporary report about this man Xerxes. If you know Herodotus, do you know him? Herodotus is an ancient historian. I got my copy of his work in my hand here this morning. And Herodotus spends a great deal of time explaining and describing for us the decision and career of Xerxes. Perhaps the human author of the book of Esther knew that Herodotus had already covered many of the details, and since Herodotus was known to him, he assumed that we would already know Xerxes, and so he doesn't spend a great deal of time explaining the background of who Xerxes is. We meet him in the opening verses of Esther in the third year of his reign. Xerxes ruled over Persia from 486 to 465 BC. We're talking about real history. It troubles me that so many Christians read these passages of the Old Testament as if they were fairy tales, kind of the Alice in Wonderland stuff. No. These are real flesh and blood historic characters. Esther was a girl just like you, some of you. Mordecai was a guy who put his trousers on one leg at a time and tied his shoes just like you did this morning, guys. And Xerxes was just like our president in more ways than one. He was responsible for a huge and wealthy empire. We read here that his kingdom ruled from India, you know where that is, to Ethiopia. That's over in Africa. And he had divided that down into over 100 little regions, and each of those regions had governors and administrators, and he, in his third year, called all those key administrators over to his capital palace at Susa. And archaeologists have uncovered the ruins of that, and it was a palatial palace. It was a magnificent edifice in its day. And then Xerxes wowed them with his opulence, his wealth, and his power. For 6 months, 6 months, they banqueted, played, and carried on. Xerxes tells us that the reason for this banquet was Xerxes' determination to launch a campaign into Europe and to destroy the Athenians, the Greeks. Now, first, he had a little matter he needed to settle down in Egypt, and he quickly dispatched with that. But the purpose, the historic purpose behind this six-month revelry was his design, a campaign to march into Europe and deal with the Greeks. Herodotus tells us that Xerxes vacillated, and he had a series of three visions. I'm reading now from Herodotus. What I'm reading to you was written about 450 years before Jesus, about the same time, or a little earlier than what Esther was written. I'm reading. After Xerxes had thus determined to go forth to the war against Greece, there appeared to him in his sleep yet a third vision. The Magi, those were the wise men, his counselors, were consulted upon it and said that its meaning reached to the whole earth and that all mankind would become Xerxes' servants. Now the vision which the king saw was this. He dreamt that he was crowned with a branch of an olive tree and that boughs spread out from the olive branch and covered the whole earth. Then suddenly the garland, as it lay upon his brow, vanished. So when the Magi had thus interpreted the vision, immediately all the Persians who came together, the feast, we're reading here in Esther, immediately all those who had come together departed to their several governments, where each displayed the greatest zeal on the faith of the king's offers, for all hoped to attain for themselves the gifts which he had promised. And so Xerxes gathered together his host, ransacking every corner of the continent. He did indeed. And he led one of the largest military campaigns of all history. Now, when his heart was settled that he would initiate this campaign, he had yet one last fling. You read about it here in chapter 1. And in the midst of this drinking week, he called for the beautiful one, for that's what the word Vashti means. She must have been a doll. Rather than risk her modesty and be shamed in that orgy, Vashti refused the order of the king. So his counselors took that rather personal matter and blew it into a national scandal. That sound familiar? Suddenly, Vashti's response to the king, proper as it was seen to be a threat to every husband and wife relationship. And so the princess counseled Xerxes that he needed to release Vashti from her position as queen, which he did, and that he needed to order all the families out there in his empire from India all the way to Ethiopia. Xerxes needed to make sure that the men were wearing the pants in every house, and that Vashti's response of disobedience would not be considered a proper pattern for all the ladies out there. Interesting, isn't it? Between chapter 1 then and chapter 2, the campaign to Greece is undertaken. A period of 5 years passes between the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And Xerxes comes back from that campaign utterly crushed. Now, Xerxes, before we go ahead, now Xerxes is not the kind of guy you want to bring home to mama. I've heard Christian women act as if they thought that Esther had a cakewalk. This Xerxes is a king who ordered a bridge to be built over the Hellespont, and who, on learning that the bridge had been destroyed by a storm just after its completion, was so blindly enraged that he commanded 300 strokes of the scourge to be inflicted on the sea. Then, the king had all of the builders of the bridge beheaded. This is the king who, on being offered a sum equivalent to $5.5 million by Pythias, a Lydian, towards the expenses of a military expedition, was so enraptured at such loyalty that he returned the money, accompanied by a handsome gift, and then, on being requested by this same Pythias shortly afterward to spare him just one of his sons, the eldest, from the expedition, so that he could be the sole support of his declining years, this king furiously ordered the son to be cut into two pieces, split. And the army was ordered to march between the two pieces of the son. Xerxes was a cruel and violent man. But Xerxes missed his Vashti, we read in verse 1. After these things, after the campaign to Greece, when the wrath of King Xerxes subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. And so the king's servants come up with a plan. Let's set aside the custom, for normally the custom would have been for the king to take a wife from among the daughters of the noble families. But let's set that aside. I think the nobles saw in what happened to Vashti that they were not willing to risk one of their daughters to such a capricious guy. Vicious. Crazy man. And so they concocted this plan so that in all the 120-some provinces, the most beautiful girls, single girls, virgins out there, were to be herded into a one-year preparation period. And then, one by one, the king would test them. And understand that was not a quiz like Miss America. You know, what would you do if you were queen? I'd save the world, covered with peace, give every child a bouquet, and every dad a rose. Not that kind of test. This was a different kind of test. And the young lady, out of all of these virgins who best pleased the king, she would be queen. In the sweep of all of that social action, Esther is found, and she is herded into the harem. Have you ever been violated by a social or political action? Have you ever been put into a position of compromise or a position very difficult because you were caught in a torrent of political or economic squeeze? Yeah, most of you have. Most of us can think of those events that we would not have chosen to do for ourselves, and we can remember the feeling of powerlessness that came over us when a bigger force swept in and changed our world and took us in a direction we were not eager to follow. Hey, how did Daniel ever get to Babylon? He was taken as a captive of war. His home, probably his family, destroyed by the edge of the sword. And as a young man, he was whisked away. How did Joseph get to be prime minister of Egypt? You remember his own brothers stripped him of that hated special coat, special robe. Threw him in a dungeon, in a pit. And then when traitors were coming by, they, his half-brothers, sold him, Joseph, as a slave. And the Midianites took him to Egypt. When he got down there, he became a slave in the house of Potiphar. And later he was jailed, contrary to what he should have experienced. Truly innocent. Nonetheless, jailed. That's how God often works in our lives. Through the unexpected, the unpleasant, disrupting the rhythms, and you may cry out, unfair. Esther could have. But you see, God had something bigger than Esther's comfort in mind. God had a larger plan, and he was not at all unmindful of Esther. And while she felt like she was just one of the virgins swept along, she maintained the good manners that she had been taught. And as a result, everywhere she went, she was treated kindly. People saw in her the meek and quiet spirit that God so highly values and praises. Instead of succumbing to the externals with all the rouge and makeup and hair collar and padded shoulders and all that stuff, Esther trusted God. And when she went in for her test, the king was doubly delighted. So Esther becomes queen. Isn't it interesting how God providentially anticipated Vashti's deportment and created in the womb of a man and a woman, a Jewish man and woman, a gorgeous gal. Then God took both mom and dad out of the way. That had to be painful for Esther. And God provided for Esther this cousin, Mordecai. And Mordecai welcomed her into his home, cared for her, and God blessed that act of kindness incredibly. This week I was deeply moved by the following true story. His name was Fleming. He was a poor Scottish farmer. One day, while trying to eke out a living for his family, he heard a cry for help coming from a nearby bog. He dropped his tools and ran to the bog. There, mired up to his waist in black muck, was a terrified boy, screaming and struggling to free himself and losing the battle. Farmer Fleming saved the lad from what could have been a slow and terrifying death. The next day, a fancy carriage pulled up to the Scotsman's sparse surroundings. An elegantly dressed nobleman stepped out and introduced himself as the father of the boy Farmer Fleming had just saved the day before. "I want to repay you," said the nobleman. "You saved my son's life." "No, I can't accept payment for what I did," the Scottish farmer replied, waving off the offer. At that moment, the farmer's own son came to the door of the family hovel. "Is that your son?" the nobleman asked. "Yes," the father replied proudly. "I'll make you a deal. Let me take your son and give him a good education. If the lad is anything like you, sir, he'll grow up to be a man you can be proud of." And that he did. In time, Farmer Fleming's son graduated from St. Mary's Hospital Medical School in London and went on to become known throughout the world as the famous Sir Alexander Fleming, the doctor who discovered penicillin. Years later, the nobleman's son was stricken with pneumonia. Penicillin saved his life. The name of the nobleman? Lord Randolph Churchill. The name of the son? Sir Winston Churchill. Wasn't it good of God to have a kindly Scotsman near the bog when Winston almost drowned as a lad? You never know how far God is going to bless your acts of kindness. I doubt that Mordecai, when he adopted Esther and made her his own daughter, as his own daughter, I doubt that he had any comprehension why God had graced this lady with special favors and how far the impact of her life would reach. God bless each of you who open your hearts and homes to little ones, and in kindness and patience, work with them. Mordecai was richly blessed by God, and you will be too. One more person we need to meet, and that's Mordecai. Now, Mordecai got over in Susa because his great-grandfather had been carried captive there way back before, back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Mordecai had apparently enjoyed some success in his life because he is introduced to us as living in the palace, the citadel. He is one of the inner core. He has some relationship in the government structures there at Susa. He has access to the inner reaches of the government officers. So he is able to hear a conversation between two of his fellow doorkeepers as they plot the death of Xerxes. I can imagine what must have gone through Mordecai's mind. On the one hand, he could have thought, well, Xerxes is a crummy guy. He'd be better dead. I'm not going to tell anybody, and I hope this plot is successful. But Mordecai knew that God does not work that way. That God imposes upon each of us a responsibility to honesty and integrity and to respect and honor those whom God chooses to place in positions of power. Even as Daniel was told, even the basest of men are often by God permitted to be elevated to positions of great power and great influence. That's not my responsibility. It's not yours. We are told in the New Testament the same principle that Mordecai practiced here, and that is we are to honor the king, not because he's an honorable man, but because God has made him king. That troubles Americans with our view of political power. But nonetheless, the principle of Scripture is still valid and sure. So Mordecai did the right thing. He squealed. Oh, how we hate that word in our society. But Mordecai got word through to cousin Queen Esther. Queen Esther saw that the king was informed. Investigation was made. The two villains were hanged, and a note was put in the chronicles of the king's records. Mordecai waited and waited and waited. Apparently, Esther got the credit for revealing the plot, and Mordecai probably had some long nights when he went home to his wife and said, "Well, honey, we've been forgotten again. We've been passed over. Somebody else got the promotion. Nobody appreciates the risk I took." And I'm sure down at the office, Mordecai was given some distance by the other gatekeepers. You got to be careful about that Mordecai. Been there? Good deed done. Only to have that good deed either misinterpreted or somebody else gets the credit and you are bypassed. Good news for you this morning. God is still on his throne. Those who honor God are the ones God will honor. Sometimes we think that the Bible's only interested in our personal salvation. Contraire. The Bible reveals the mind and plan of the Creator God who cannot be contained in the heavens of heavens. The Bible says that God has anticipated the need and decision of every man, woman, boy, and girl conceived in a human womb. They are precious to him. The Bible says that God is working all things for good. And what seems to us to be tragic and terrible and incomprehensible and unexcusable, God knows. And when it seems that evil men prosper and good men go unrewarded, God says, "I'm here. I saw it. Trust me." So this morning, my friend, the God of the Bible says to you personally, "Trust me. Commit your life to me. Receive from me my forgiveness, my life, my peace, my blessing." You can do that now because I once put my son on a cross and paid for your sin. Trust me. That same God reaches out and touches the powerful men and women who swagger among us and think themselves king of the hill. And God says, "For a time, a brief time, but my day's coming. Our Father in heaven, help us this morning to see that this great God who stands in the shadows of the book of Esther is the God who is here, standing in the midst of all the swirls around us. That you know that you have been there before. That before Esther was conceived in her parents' womb, you knew that the parents would die. You knew that she'd be swept into this harem. You knew. And you're such a great God that none of that troubled you. And none of that jeopardized your plan. There are people here this morning, Father, who are hurting. Who've done the good thing like Mordecai. Who have themselves experienced grief in their lives because of failures of parents and step-parents and uncles and aunts and cousins. And they've been violated. And they find themselves this morning experiencing pain, disappointment. And they want it all to go away. Draw close to their heart this morning and whisper to them, in time, in my time, just wait. So give them faith and patience and courage as together we wait for your time. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed this morning. Just this word, if you are here and you have never received Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, please do that. You owe yourself that wonderful gift of eternal life that Jesus came into the world and provided for you at such great cost. And no one else in all the universe loves you like Jesus does. Receive him. You really can trust him. He really will make a tremendous difference in your life here and after death for all eternity. And if you've made that decision already, perhaps this morning there are burdens and struggles that you're wrestling with, and God would say to you through the pages of Esther, commit your life to me. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. This moment, these problems will pass. Now, Father, strengthen our faith through the example of Mordecai and Esther. Teach us lessons of truth from the wicked Haman and the capricious king Xerxes. Thank you for this window back into history past where we can see the rest of the story. Help us today to live our lives knowing that there will be a rest of the story for us too. Teach us faith and perseverance. Show us how to seek the good, do the right, and trust the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.